We are in Isaiah chapter 61, and that's a beautiful passage about the salvation the Lord accomplishes. As with so much of Isaiah, it has in view the kingdom of God on earth, what we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ from the throne of David after he returns. That's its primary reference. Though in expressing the principles of salvation, it's entirely applicable to the church, to us in the church. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That is the servant, the Savior, speaking, and we'll see Jesus cites himself as the fundamental fulfillment of these verses. It continues, verse 4, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." There is the millennial context. Israel at the head of the nations, foreigners, the Gentiles, joyfully serving, because, as it says elsewhere in Isaiah, "the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Verse 6, "But you," speaking to Israel, "but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." And it closes on a more personal note, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Isaiah 61, a beautiful snapshot of the salvation the Lord is accomplishing. It's our text for this sermon, but we won't be devoting more time to it as such. Instead, we'll pivot off one aspect of it and pursue that. As I said, Jesus quotes the opening verses, citing himself as the fulfillment, and that's what we'll be pursuing. The way Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. Out of the entire Old Testament, Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament. Only the Psalms are quoted more frequently. Deuteronomy comes in third, if you were wondering. But the frequency and variety of quotations from Isaiah affirm what we've already learned on our journey through it, that it is a uniquely comprehensive and profoundly nuanced portrait of salvation. He is formally quoted with an introduction like, "as Isaiah said," or "as it is written," 61 times in the New Testament. For purposes of comparison, Jeremiah, a prophetic book of comparable length, is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Ezekiel, the only other prophet of comparable length, is quoted 2 times in the New Testament. So Isaiah is quoted 12 times more frequently than Jeremiah and 30 times more frequently than Ezekiel. And it's not the same half dozen verses over and over. There are citations from 24 chapters of Isaiah, a total of 79 verses in the New Testament are quotations of Isaiah. There are 7,956 verses in the New Testament, which means the book of Isaiah, word for word, comprises 1% of the New Testament. Taken together, those 79 verses are larger than 7 complete New Testament books. Isaiah is a kind of grand central station pertaining to everything, connected to everything, and the New Testament authors draw from his well again and again. The act of spending a year on a sermon series through Isaiah will benefit us subconsciously. We're going to get things we didn't get before and see things we didn't see before. But in this sermon, I want to raise that awareness partly to a conscious level by focusing on how the New Testament quotes Isaiah. And in doing so, we'll see three things. First, the Bible, Old Testament and New, is a unified message. Second, it is a prophetic message. And third, it is a gospel message. The Bible, a unified message, a prophetic message, and a gospel message. That the Bible is a unified message comes as a surprise to many because its two basic parts, Old Testament and New, have so many apparent differences. The Old Testament is much bigger, 4 times the size of the New Testament. The Old Testament's primarily about Israel, New Testament primarily about the church. And while that's true enough, several stereotypes about the differences are less accurate, such as the idea that God is a stern judge in the Old Testament, but a loving father in the New. Or that the Old Testament is primarily about law, and the New Testament primarily about grace. And that the Old Testament is primarily about works, and the New Testament primarily about faith. Undoubtedly, and hardly surprisingly, there's a progression, a development from the Old Testament to the New. But upon further review, there is much less of a contrast than is commonly thought. The Old and New Testaments present a single, unified message. Chuck Missler of blessed memory used to say he wanted to tear out the page that didn't belong in the Bible. And that can kind of get your attention. Which one is that? The page between the Old Testament and the New. Now, I toyed with the idea of actually tearing this out for dramatic effect, but I just can't bring myself to do it. So, to be sure, the message progresses from seed to plant to fruition, but it's a single unified message, Old Testament and New. It's also a prophetic message. Prophecy being one of the most remarkable and unique aspects of the Bible, the Lord cites it as a validation of who he is. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And in that marvelous passage in chapter 44 where he talks about the idolater who cuts down the tree and from part of the, with part of the wood he cooks his meal and with the other part of the wood he makes an idol that he worships, he challenges such idols to prophesy. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. The idols can't do it. Not going to happen. That's Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. The Bible is a unified message, a prophetic message, and a gospel message. It's not the story of sinful people cleaning themselves up and working their way to God. It's the story of God coming to us and saving us. As it says in Isaiah 61, giving us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We rejoice because he clothes us with the garments of salvation. He covers us with the robe of righteousness. The New Testament affirms and amplifies all of this by quoting the Old Testament, especially Isaiah. So let's dig in with a quote that begins Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. In Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in his hometown, Nazareth, at the beginning of his ministry. This is the first thing Luke records after the temptation. Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stands up to read. He is putting himself forward to teach them. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, opens it to chapter 61 and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke 4:18-21. Clear enough, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the one the Spirit of the Lord is upon. He preaches the gospel to the poor. He heals the brokenhearted and proclaims liberty to the captives. Amen and amen. But there's something else there, very significant, that's easy to miss. It's where he stops the quotation. Isaiah 61, verse 2, reads, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus stops in the middle of that clause. He reads, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," then rolls up the scroll and sits down. "That day, that scripture was fulfilled in their hearing." It was the acceptable year of the Lord, but not the day of vengeance of our God. That was not fulfilled then. It has not been fulfilled yet. It will be. It's coming. Amen. But not yet. The essential difference between the Old Testament and the New is directly related to why he stopped in the middle of that verse. We've talked about it several times on our journey through Isaiah. The fact that the church was a mystery. It was hidden, unrevealed in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament straight up, it appears the Messiah comes, judges sin, sets up his kingdom, the wolf dwells with the lion eats straw like the ox, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it appears, but that is not what happened. In the mother of all plot twists, the Messiah was rejected and then crucified and then rose from the dead. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Then instead of the earthly kingdom everyone expected, the mystery, the church, comes into being. Nobody, including Satan, saw that coming. It's the gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel and Daniel chapter 9, and it's the gap between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God in Isaiah 61:2. We are the church. We live in that gap. Through us, God is making disciples of all nations. And when that process is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the church will be removed in the rapture, and God will resume dealing with the nations through Israel. See Romans 11:25-27, which, by the way, includes a quotation from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. Now, I realize some of you are sitting there going, "I lost track when Jesus sat down in the synagogue." What did you just say? We're talking about how the New Testament quotes Isaiah, and we're starting with Jesus himself quoting Isaiah, but he does it in a weird way. Stops right in the middle of a verse. Because he knew the mystery, the church was coming, though at that point nobody else did. Now we'll turn to another passage in Isaiah, widely quoted in the New Testament, which likewise pertains to the unified message of the Bible. This passage is cited 5 times in the New Testament, which puts it in rare company. Only a handful of verses cited that many times. To find it in Isaiah, we've got to go back, way back, to his commission, the vision in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You remember the seraphim are saying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Then one of the seraphim takes a coal from the altar, touches his lips, and says, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Then the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Wouldn't be surprised if you remembered all of that from Isaiah 6, because it's action. But do you remember the message? That's somewhat harder to do. Partly because it's information rather than action, but also because it's unexpected information. It doesn't seem to make sense. The message is Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It is a message of judicial blindness. Because they have repeatedly chosen not to see the truth, the very ability to see the truth would be taken from them. That was the message given to Isaiah when he was commissioned. Fast forward 7 centuries. The word becomes flesh. The child is born. The son is given. He's in the midst speaking the truth, performing miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the good news is preached to the poor. But they're not getting it. They won't accept him. Why not? Every gospel writer asks that question, and everyone answers the same way. They quote Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The references are Matthew 13, 14, and 15, Mark 4, 12. Luke 8, 10, and John 12, 40. And it's especially significant that John is included because, as you probably know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke parallel one another. They're very similar. John is different. But when it comes to this basic question, everybody, including John, knows the answer. What's the problem here? Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And if that weren't enough, it is also the quotation that closes the book of Acts. Acts is the inspired history of the early church. And from our perspective, it can be a little frustrating because we'd like to know more of what happened. But Acts conveys what God thinks we need to know about what happened. And it concludes by quoting Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul is in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. He has an official dialogue with the Jews in Rome. Acts 28, beginning at verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." He's quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Isaiah, the Gospels, the book of Acts, Old Testament, New Testament, it's a unified message. It is also a prophetic message. The sovereign God, who works all things according to his plan, knows and declares what will be before it is. And even though it's not quoted in the New Testament, I can't resist reminding you of that amazing prophecy at the end of chapter 44 and start of chapter 45, where through the prophet, the Lord addresses the Persian king Cyrus by name, a century and a half before he was born. The sermon on that was September 1st, 2019. It's available online. It is one of the most stunning prophecies in all of Scripture. But turning to a passage the New Testament does cite. We just talked about the unity of the Old Testament and New Testament, even though they seem different. One of the reasons they appear so different is their separation in time. The last book in our Old Testament is the prophet Malachi, and he's usually thought of as the last Old Testament prophet chronologically, active around 430 B.C. Then there are what are called the 400 silent years, when there was no word from the Lord. Then the New Testament. But what opens the New Testament? When does it begin? Many people would say with the birth of Christ. Yet as wonderful as that is, it's not the beginning. Not officially. There is an official beginning. An announcement made by an announcer. The announcer is John the Baptist. And the announcement is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That is Isaiah 40, verse 3 and following. And every gospel, including John, cites it. I love how Luke anchors it in time and space. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.'" That is Luke 4, 1 through 4. Matthew 3, 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness.'" Mark 1, 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." And the Gospel of John quotes John the Baptist saying it of himself. They're asking him who he was. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" John 1:23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." The last Old Testament prophet was not Malachi. It was John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness really is the transition prophesied by Isaiah 7 centuries earlier, and, not coincidentally, the prophecy of the transition from Old Testament to New, that very prophecy occurs at the transition point in Isaiah. I remind you, the book of Isaiah uniquely parallels the Bible as a whole. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Basic division in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, occurs between the 39th and 40th books. Basic division in Isaiah occurs between the 39th and 40th chapters. That 40th chapter beginning, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," Isaiah 40, 1 through 3. Just as Jesus said of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," so John the Baptist says of Isaiah 40, verse 3, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." It's an amazing prophetic message. But maybe that's too much to follow, too many things to keep track of. So let's turn to one simple prophecy. It's jaw-dropping, it's earth-shattering, but it's one simple thing. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That is Isaiah 7:14. This is Matthew 1:22 and 23. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son.'" We just talked about the birth of Jesus, that is not, strictly speaking, the beginning of the New Testament. That's fair enough, but that's not to take anything away from the birth of Jesus. Alongside the crucifixion and resurrection, it's the absolute foundation of the Christian faith. The crucifixion and resurrection are about what? The virgin birth is about who? Who died on the cross? Who rose from the grave? No mere human, nor an angel, nor any created thing. The eternal Word of God, who in the beginning with God was God. God the Son, the Word, became flesh. He was crucified. He rose from the grave. It's his divinity combined with humanity that makes his death meaningful. You or I could be crucified. You or I, like Lazarus, could be resurrected. It wouldn't do anything. It wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't count. It is because he was the spotless Lamb of God who died, and because he was declared with power to be the Son of God by resurrection. That's why his death matters. That's why his blood is available to cover our sin. And the only way the eternal Word could become human was through a virgin. Exactly how did that work? Couldn't tell you. It's way above my pay grade. And there may be value in theologically speculating about the why of the virgin birth, but there is no doubt the Bible proclaims the fact of the virgin birth. No doubt Isaiah prophesied it, chapter 7, verse 14, and no doubt it was fulfilled by the eternal Word through the Virgin Mary, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The New Testament's repeated citation of the prophet Isaiah demonstrates the Bible is a unified message, a prophetic message, and a gospel message. 7 weeks ago, October 13th, we did a sermon on Isaiah 53. And I opened that sermon by saying, "Let us take off our shoes, for the place where we stand is holy ground." In one sense, every portion of Scripture is holy. It's not that one part is more inspired or purer than another. It's that some parts address things more central, more essential than others. And in that sense, Isaiah 53 is an absolute bullseye, addressing the exact center of God's work in salvation. I called it the gospel according to Isaiah. Chapter 53 begins, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yet we surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's verses 1 through 4. It goes on for 8 more verses in excruciating detail to describe what the man of sorrows did, how and why he was acquainted with grief. But it doesn't stop there. Just as our Lord never spoke of his death without also speaking of his resurrection, so Isaiah takes us beyond the grave, verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Isaiah 53, the gospel according to Isaiah. There are 12 verses in that chapter. 6 of them are quoted in the New Testament in 8 different places. 2 of them are quoted twice. We talked earlier about Isaiah's message of judicial blindness, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and how each of the gospel writers cites that to explain the people's unbelief. Here's how John did that, chapter 12, beginning at verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. Then John goes on to quote 6, 9, and 10. And they parallel one another, but there's a difference. In Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, the emphasis is on the moral failure of the people. They can't see. They can't hear. In Isaiah 53:1, the emphasis is on the stunning nature of the message. Who would believe it? God incarnate, suffering and dying. Who could imagine? Who could conceive? Who would believe that report? Isaiah 53:1 is also quoted in Romans 10:16, where Paul expands on the judicial blindness theme. You'll have to check that out on your own. Then there's Matthew 8:16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." That's quoting Isaiah 53:4, a little expansively. Although physical healing is not promised in the atonement, it's a sign of the atonement, a potential effect of the atonement, and as it pleases God, can be experienced even to this day. Then there's 1 Peter chapter 2, where the subject is enduring unjust suffering. Beginning at verse 20, the apostle asks, "What credit is it if you, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." There he's quoting Isaiah 53:9. Peter continues, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." That's Isaiah 53:5. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, there's a quotation of special significance. It's the first record of a Gentile convert to the church. He was an Ethiopian, and he was a eunuch. The Spirit tells Philip to run up to him as he's reading scripture in his chariot. Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Turns out he was reading Isaiah 53:7-8. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He asks Philip, "Of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And beginning at this scripture, Philip proclaimed Jesus to him. He goes on to be baptized. You may know the story. The beginning of the fullness of the Gentiles brought in on Isaiah 53. Well, last on this list of quotations from Isaiah 53 is verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Mark puts it to very straightforward use, chapter 15, verse 28. "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors." Luke also cites it in a more expansive way in his chapter 22, verse 37. Intriguingly, he cites Jesus quoting it of himself. That's another one you'll have to follow up on your own, because that's about as much as we have time for. But if you do the math, 61 quotations comprising 79 verses, you'll realize we've barely scratched the surface. We're investing a year in this sermon series through Isaiah, and it has not been easy. It's been challenging to listen to. I assure you, it's been challenging to preach. As a preacher, I can tell you, Isaiah requires more work than usual. Usually you approach a text with a basic idea of what it means. Not so Isaiah, not for me. His poetic, majestic style and the comprehensive nature of what he addresses requires significant effort just to basically understand it. You have to soak in it before you can even get what he's saying. And then you've still got to do the sermon. As I said in introduction, at the end of the year, we won't own Isaiah in the sense of mastering the material. But at the end of the year, Isaiah will own us more deeply and powerfully than before. We'll experience much of that subconsciously, and that's fine. But in this message, I've aimed to bring part of it to a conscious level. Isaiah is quoted all over the New Testament because the Bible, Old Testament and New, is a unified message. Isaiah prophesies repeatedly and wonderfully about Jesus and his coming kingdom. It's a prophetic message, and Isaiah focuses again and again on the saving power and work of the Holy One of Israel. It is a gospel message. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking through that unique man. Such colorful and thorough and poignant expressions of your truth. Lord, would you work in our hearts and in our minds in ways we're aware of or maybe ways we're not to take this marvelous truth and weave it into our lives, into our minds, and into our hearts, that we might draw close to you and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.